We're continuing our work through the Gospel of Mark. We're still in Mark 10 because everything is in Mark chapter 10. So somewhere, if you ever have to guess where something's at theologically, guess Romans 8. That's a good place to go, and you're right like half the time. If you ever want to know where a story is at in the New Testament, particularly in the Gospel of Mark, just guess Mark 10. Because it's all here. You got all of this important stuff, and today we have yet another well-known story of Jesus. This is a story of where James and John come to Jesus, and they ask that they could sit next to him in heaven. But before we get to there, it actually starts in verse 32. It says, "And they," meaning Jesus, the disciples, the whole crowd, "were on the road going up to Jerusalem." So Jerusalem's high in elevation, so it's literally up to Jerusalem. "And Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid." So after witnessing all the things that Jesus had done, all the things he had taught, it left them both amazed. Wow, look at all he's done. And afraid. Afraid because the man before us has power that any man that's ever been before us doesn't have. So it left them both amazed and afraid. "And he took the 12 again, and he began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise.'" If you've been here for a minute, you think, wait a minute, wait. Hasn't he already said this to them? And the answer is yes. This is actually the third time that Jesus is telling his disciples exactly what's going to happen to him, where it's going to happen to him, and by whom it's going to happen to him by. So the death of Jesus was not a surprise to the person of Jesus or to God. He predicted it was going to happen, and he even said it was going to happen to them this way. But the disciples were slow to get it. They just couldn't quite wrap their heads around, their minds around what this meant for them, what this meant for him. And now you're thinking like, well, he's laid it out. I know, but they were slow to pick it up. And I think sometimes we're slow to pick up the point as well. Or at least if you're anything like me and the people in my world, we can be slow to get it. In fact, we can miss the point altogether. A couple weeks ago at our pastor's meeting, so this is like all the pastors of Northridge Network plus some additional people, and one of the pastors was talking about doing a little lesson or training on rest and recovery and Sabbath and how we can have longevity in life and in ministry. And he said he was talking about how he has really been stretched in this and taught in this. And he goes, it's kind of like this. He said, it's kind of like pull-ups. If you ever do pull-ups at a gym, and he said, if I do the most pull-ups I can do, you can only do so many, 10, 12 pull-ups. He said, but I've learned that if I do a pull-up, I drop, I take a deep breath, I rest, and I do another pull-up, drop, breath, rest. He said, I go from 10, 12, I can do over 100. In fact, I kind of do pull-ups until I get bored of doing pull-ups. And he said, and that's kind of like, and he goes on, he continues to teach about rest and recovery. And I look around and it's a room full of guys. And I look around, they're not getting it. And he keeps teaching, so it's kind of like I find rest, and then first hand goes up, he goes, I'm sorry, back to the pull-ups. Were you doing those this way or this way? And he goes, this way. Anyways, so I found for my soul, when I find rest, another hand comes up. Sorry, back to the pull-ups. Were you going like all the way down or just like a partial pull-up? He says, no, like dead hang, all the way. Oh, okay, great. So he goes, anyways, for my soul to find rest, third hand goes up. He goes, you mentioned on the pull-ups, you're in your basement. How tall is your basement? You're tall. And he goes, I pick up my feet. Like, guys, you're missing the point. And they never could get past the pull-ups, to the point that he videoed himself in his basement doing the pull-ups and sent it to the group text just so they could see what he was talking about. All the while I'm thinking, it's not about the pull-ups, fellas. He's talking about soul care and rest and recovery. And yet, 2,000 years later, we look back at these guys and we think, oh, how dense they are. They don't get what's laid out right in front of them. And yet I think about our own lives and how sometimes slow, at least I am, to get the point. And we get distracted on all these other things. All these little bunny trails of things that we get so focused in on them that we miss the main point right in front of us. So as Jesus predicts his death and resurrection, I would expect the disciples to lean in and ask another question. So Jesus, when do you think this is going to happen? Or Jesus, what does this look like for you? Or what's this look like for us? What's going to be the impact of your death on your followers? You'd think that they were going to ask another question. But instead, James and John, verse 35, the sons of Zebedee came up to Jesus and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." What a way to start that. Can you imagine your kids coming to you like that? Like, listen, I got a question, but just tell me the answer is going to be yes. That's probably not going to happen. And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at the right hand and one at the left hand in your glory." So their follow-up to Jesus' teaching on his death was not a question about Jesus, it was a question about them. All their focus is still on them. How can we leverage what you have done for our gain? How can we cash in your fame, your influence, your authority, your teaching, the fact that we have all these people around us and we're part of your inner circle? James and John are part of the, not just the 12, but the inner three get to see things that other, even the disciples don't get to see. See, hey, what are the chances that we can have the best seats in the house? But really, it's more than them just asking that they want to be able to see things well. They want to be at the right and the left hand of him in his glory. So they want to share with him in his glory. They want the best seats. They want to share in what is rightfully Jesus's. But Jesus responds to them. He says, "You do not know what you are asking." In other words, like, you don't even know what you don't know. You don't even know what you're asking. He said, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" So his response is, you don't know what you're asking. Then he uses this imagery. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Okay, we got to go to Sunday school for a hot minute. Stick with me, and we're going to tie it all together with a neat bow. The imagery of the cup is an imagery that God uses throughout the Old and the New Testament. The cup often reflects the portion of God, what God has given to us, which can be a good thing. The cup can refer to the portion of God's blessing for us. So you remember, like, Psalm 23, he famously says, "My cup overflows." Or if you're old King James, it'd be like, "My cup runneth over." In God's blessing. Psalm 116 speaks of the cup of salvation given from God. So we can have a good thing from God with this imagery of the cup. Our cup is overflowing. We use imagery like that even today. You might do something that you really enjoy and you say, "That really fills my cup up." Or you might be around people that don't and you say, "That really drains my cup." We think of God's portion through the lens of a blessing. But that also can be the opposite. The cup can also reflect God's judgment. Isaiah speaks of the cup of God's wrath or his judgment. Jeremiah says that the wicked nation specifically will drink judgment until they stagger. Psalm 75 says the wicked will drink judgment down to the dregs or the crumbs at the bottom of the cup. So Jesus says, are you able to drink the cup that I drink? This imagery of the cup continues on into the New Testament. Maybe you remember that as Jesus prays and pleads with God in the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you remember this? Before his arrest, before his crucifixion, he knows what's coming. And his flesh knows what is going to cost of him. And so he's in the garden, and he says in Matthew 26, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you. So this cup of judgment that Jesus knew he was going to have to drink on behalf of the sins of the world. Not his sins, but the sins of the world. How is that pictured? It's pictured as a cup. Let this cup pass from me. If we skip a couple verses ahead to verse 42, he says, but if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. So the cup that Jesus refers to is the cup of the judgment of all the sins that he drank upon himself so that our sins could be forgiven. You know, it's interesting and I think quite beautiful. How do we celebrate and remember the death and resurrection of Jesus? Every month with a little cup. We call communion. Not something that we came up with, that Jesus commanded us to do. So we take a cup and we remember through that cup the blood of Jesus that was poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So in light of all that, Jesus says, can you drink that cup? Then he says, can you be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Now when we hear the word baptized, we typically only think of baptized like in the baptismal behind me, which is true. That is certainly baptism. But baptism is, the word literally means to place into, to dip into, to be immersed into, or to come underneath. Like, so you go baptized into the water. Romans 6 speaks of baptism as we are baptized into Christ. So we identify with Christ. So when he says that we are, that Jesus is baptized, he says, can you bear the baptism to which I am baptized? In this context, he's not speaking of being baptized in the Jordan. He's speaking of being placed underneath the weight of the judgment of God for the sins of the world. Can you come underneath that? Can you be submerged in that? Can you bear the weight of all of that? Can you come into that? So in light of the cup, can you drink the cup? In light of the baptism being placed into this judgment, can you do these things? You know what the response is? You think it would be like, well, heavens, no. The response is, yeah, I can do that. We are able, he says in verse 39. Like, what? You've completely missed the point. But he also reminds him of something. He says, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism which I am baptized, you will be baptized. Okay, kind of 2 points here, quick points on this. One, we drink the cup and we remember, like we talked about through communion, but also, and followers of Jesus, and certainly for these two, the suffering, like Jesus drank the cup fully. No one has to drink the cup like Jesus again, ever. It's wonderful, we praise God for that. But also some of the suffering that Jesus went through is suffering that James and John will go through. James was the first apostle killed for his faith. John lived a long life, but it was a hard life. Exiled on the island of Patmos, persecuted, saw many of the people closest to him killed for their faith. They suffered as they walked with Jesus. But they're also identified with Jesus. They placed into their salvation with Jesus. So he gives them a little lesson about what it means to walk with him. Verse 40. Now, back to the idea of the who's going to sit where. But to sit at the right hand and at my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. So in other words, who comes and sits at the right and the left hand isn't a first-come, first-served basis. This is a God-granted, providentially given thing. This isn't just a flippant thing of who's going to sit where. This is what I love. Verse 41. And when the 10 heard it, they began to become indignant at James and John. They were angry at them. I love that Mark even points out that the 10, the other 10 disciples, were furious at James and John for trying to leverage their position as a disciple to their advantage about where they're going to be, how they could cash this in, how they could gain more influence, or where they could sit in heaven. The 10 were angry at the two. I think this is funny, because the 10 includes Judas. So I'm picturing in my head going, Judas thinking, even I have standards. Like, this is awful low, buddy. Like, I'm Judas and this is terrible. What are you guys even doing? Jesus called to them. Now he's going to teach on what does it really mean to be a follower of Jesus practically as we live in a world. Jesus called them to him and said, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. So Jesus, okay. Now in light of this whole argument and discussion about who's going to sit where, he says, listen, let me tell you what you already know. What they knew and what we know. Often in the world around us, as soon as someone gets a little bit of power or authority, it goes right to their head, right? And then they lord it over people. They don't steward that authority, they lord it over people. That's natural, that's easy, that comes from our flesh. We used to go to this camp and one of the things that they did, they had like a junior counselor program where if the older high school kids, you had to be a camper 1 week, part of the deal, you had to be a camper 1 week, and then if you applied, you could be a junior counselor, kind of like a pseudo staff member. You could be one of those the following week. And these kids had a little bit of authority, and it went a long ways. And I'd be thinking to myself, buddy, you were a camper last week. I know that because that's how the program works. And here you are yelling at kids in a canoe because they went the wrong way or the wrong direction, or they had too much fun, or they smiled too much, or something. But that's normal, that when we get a little bit of power, people lord it over them. And they're people with great influence exercise that over them. But he says a key phrase, but that's not the way that it should be with you. So the world's naturally going to do it this way. But to be a follower of Jesus means to live this out differently. Verse 44, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as the ransom for many. The disciples come wanting to elevate their status, to gain their influence. How can we be more and have more? Jesus flips us on its head. And he says it's different, it's going to be different with you. Because the gospel is proclaimed and then it's lived out that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And what did he do? He gave his life. He gave it. Just as he predicted here in the previous section, he gave his life as a ransom, as a payment for our sins, for many, not just for these 12, not just for our few, but for all who would call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. So in light of our Savior, who came and gave his life, We walk in that same humility. See, when Jesus wants to teach about humility, he shows them what it really looks like. But he didn't just preach it, he showed it. Because the greatest leader is the greatest servant. He didn't just teach us from a distance, he embodied it. That the one who deserved the highest praise took the lowest seat. The creator of the universe was born in the manger. The savior of the world washed the feet of his disciples. The sinless one carried the cross. And the king of glory allowed himself to be mocked and beaten and crucified for people who had rebelled against him. While the disciples were arguing and debating about who was going to sit where, Jesus was moving steadily towards Calvary and the cross. He walked in humility and servanthood. And friends, that's what I want us to model. The world measures success by status and power and titles, influence and followers. Those who can get the best seat at any table. Rulers lead by intimidation and authority. But Jesus said, do it different. Take what influence you have and serve people. Take whatever power you have and care about people. Take whatever authority you've been given and be a blessing to the people around us. I'm convinced that the people who have the greatest impact on the world around them are not concerned about where they're at. They're concerned about how they can love and serve, reach and love the people around them. Ask a better question. James and John came, and the question they asked was this: what can we get from this? How can we squeeze this to our advantage? How can we gain more, have more, and lord more authority? I think if they got the point, eventually they would, they'd ask a better question. God, who have you put into our life that I might love, serve, and care for? Who have you put in my life that I might care for and love and to serve? What influence have you given to us, to you, and to me, that we might steward well? They wanted power so they could get, so they could have. What if we asked a better question and say, how can I steward what impact and influence you have given me for your glory and for the good of the people around us? That would be a better question. I think that's a question we can all ask, because I think the world's better if we have people living in light of the goodness of Jesus that he has not just proclaimed, but he has modeled for us. But it's not just go and serve better and love more. That's fine, do that. But do that as a reflection of your faith. So if you haven't put your faith in Jesus, today would be a great day. And maybe God has opened your eyes for the first time to see that Jesus really is who he says that he is. He's worth following, he's worth surrendering to, and he's worth giving our lives to. And then in light of that, let's live differently than the world around us. Let me pray for us, and then we get to respond and worship with his glory and our good. God, I'm so thankful for the example that Jesus has given, he has embodied, he has shown. Help us to live in light of that. We wouldn't live for ourselves, but we would live for your glory and for the good of those around us. Help us to keep the spotlight off ourselves and continually point it to you. Help us to do that well. We pray in your name. Amen.